great privilege it is to open the eternal Word of God together this morning. So let's do that. Let me ask that you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We are going to read some verses out of Luke chapter 1. And then we're going to read some verses out of Luke chapter 2. And then we're going to turn backwards in our Bible to Matthew chapter 2 and read some verses from there as well. If you're using the blue Bibles that are under the chair in front of you, that blue book there, then Luke chapter 1 will be found on page 855. And when we turn back, we'll be turning up about 48 pages, 807. One of my favorite authors who invented many great characters was a lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a friend, actually, of C.S. Lewis. And when she died, this is what Lewis had to say about his friend Dorothy Sayers. For all she did and was, for delight and instruction, for her militant loyalty as a friend, let us thank the author who invented her. She invented many wonderful characters, but it was God who invented her. In all of her books that she wrote, and there were many of them, and they're all wonderful, but one thing that she wrote was a radio play. It was a radio, she actually wrote several, I believe, but this radio play, the BBC broadcast during World War II. The name of the play was The Man Born to be King. It was a play about Jesus. And as you might be able to imagine, it created the storm of controversy immediately. It was broadcast over 12 weeks, and right away it created this great storm of controversy. Atheists complained about this radio play, because here it is, World War II, and everyone's turning into the BBC radio to get updated on the war, and there's this Christian propaganda all over the radio. So atheists were complaining. Christians were also complaining about it, because there was going to be a human actor impersonating Jesus, which just doesn't seem right, and so they were complaining about it. And then basically everybody else was complaining about it as well, because the way that Dorothy Sayers wrote the play, the actors were using contemporary English to tell the Christmas story, the story of Christ, rather than using the King James Version kind of English that everybody was expecting. So with all of that going for it, as you might imagine, it actually was a great success. It was a huge success. But in the context of that controversy, when Sayers was writing and speaking about her play, which was all about Christ, the life, the birth, the life, the work of Christ, she said this about the life of Christ. From the beginning of time until now, this is the only thing that has ever really happened. And when you understand this, you will understand all mysteries and all history. What we're going to read today in the Bible is the beginning of this thing that Dorothy Sayers says is really the only thing that has ever really happened from the beginning of time until now. It all begins right here. Please stand. We begin in Luke chapter 1. We're going to read beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Come down now, if you will, to verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. We pick up in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Look down with me at verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Look down at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Look down at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow, until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. In the Blue Bibles, that's 807. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus, the verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." Come down to verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is God's word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, these tidings of comfort and joy that we find in the scriptures, we pray that you would fill our hearts with them this morning, that we may remember that Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. In Jesus' great name, we pray this. Amen. Please be seated. What specifically was Dorothy Sayers referring to when she said, "From the beginning of time until now, this is the only thing that has ever really happened"? What is she talking about there specifically? Luke 2, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ
the Lord. That's what the angel announces. That's what the angel says, that that baby who was born in Bethlehem that day was none less than the Lord. And by the time you get to this point in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the apostle Luke has used the phrase the Lord 20 times. You can count them up. He's used it 20 times up until this point. And it's always meant the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. He has used this phrase, the Lord, in these kind of contexts. They walked in the statutes and the commandments of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the Lord be with you, the Lord their God, and so forth. Yes, sometimes in the Bible, the word Lord can refer to the master of the estate or the master of the vineyard or something like that. But that is not the way it's used here. Here, when the angels are speaking to the shepherds, what they want the shepherds to understand is that that baby boy who is lying in that manger in Bethlehem is Yahweh. That's what they want them to understand. Yahweh, if you're unfamiliar, that is the personal name of God in the Bible. That's the personal name by which he reveals himself to his people. I am who I am, Yahweh. Now, the Jews had developed a great superstition of saying, pronouncing the word Yahweh and even writing it down correctly. And when they came to saying the word Yahweh as they read scripture or even as they copied down scripture, one way or another, what they came to do is they came to substitute the word Lord in place of Yahweh. And that's basically what we have here in the scriptures here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is Yahweh. The Lord himself, the Lord God, Christ the Lord. Now let's make sure we understand what that phrase means. The Hebrew, the Greek word Christ is the Hebrew translation of the Hebrew, it's the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. These are the same two words, just two different languages, Messiah and Christ. For many, 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 many centuries, the Jewish people had been waiting for this promised Messiah, this coming one that God would send, who would save all of God's people from all of their enemies. This was the expectation that they were constantly rehearsing all the time in their synagogues when they met together on the Sabbath day and anywhere else they might read the law and the prophets together. This was the expectation they were constantly rehearsing. This Messiah would one day come. From childhood on, all the Jewish people knew about this promise, the promised Messiah. He will one day appear and he will save us. That's what they were always talking about. That's what they were always thinking about. That's what they were always dreaming about and wondering about. That's what they were always praying about. But they did not really expect that this Messiah, that the Christ, would actually be God himself. This was not part of the assumption or the expectation, that the Messiah would be Yahweh, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself in that burning bush to Moses, the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, the God who in Luke chapter 1 is referred to as the Lord, and then in a parallel phrase, the Most High. This wasn't really the assumption that the Messiah was going to be God in human flesh, but that is what the angel just said to the shepherds. And he just said it to us through the reading of the scriptures, that the Christ, the Messiah, is actually God himself. God sent himself to save his people. Now, it would be a little bit longer in the history of redemption before God fully revealed his Trinitarian nature to his people, that God exists forever as a Trinity, as a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but in one God. It would be a little bit longer before people developed that understanding of the truth, that development of the doctrine of God's existence. It would be after the work of the incarnation was over, after the Holy Spirit was sent in power, after the whole of the Bible was completed and fulfilled. Today, describing this, we would say that the Father sent the Son. But what was immediately communicated to these shepherds was that God sent himself to get the job done. You know, sometimes when you want to get the job done right, you send yourself. That's what God did. He sent himself. Now, looking back on the Old Testament scriptures now, from our perspective, looking back at all those precious messianic prophecies that are often read this time of year, like Isaiah chapter 9, like Micah chapter 5. Looking back on them now, we can see there were always hints. There were always clues that the Messiah would be divine. But at the time, that was just so far beyond everybody's imagination that it did not register. The mystery of it was not grasped until it actually happened. And that baby boy who was lying in the manger in Jerusalem, the angel said, was Yahweh himself, Christ the Lord. That is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. That is what we Christians, the church, proclaim to all nations. That is, in the words of Dorothy Sayers, that's the only thing from the beginning of time until now, that's the only thing that's ever really happened. That the Son of God became a man so that we, men, women, and children, might become the sons and the daughters of God. Now, let's explore how the world might respond to this news. There are actually two possible responses that are represented in all the texts that we read together this morning, to which I want to draw your attention. Two possible responses here. First, there's the response of what we might call the cultured despisers. The cultured despisers of Christianity. You may not be familiar with that term. Let me tell you where I got it from. In the 19th century, there was a theologian who wrote a book in defense of Christianity. And the name of the book was On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. And what that theologian was trying to do, he was trying to address either the sleepy indifference or the outright hostility that much of the world had in response to this news that the angel proclaims. The incarnate Son of God has come. And especially, he thought, you get these responses, sleepy indifference or outright hostility, from the cultured people, from the people that the world might consider to be great, or that they themselves might consider themselves to be especially cultured. On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. That's actually a book. That's the title of a book that could have been written in any age. That book could be written in every age. That book could have been written in the days of the New Testament. It could have been written in the second century after that. It could have been written in the 18th and 19th century, which it was, actually. It could be written today, because that's just often the case throughout history, that people of real social standing and social power and influence, worldly influence, they often, certainly not always, there's tons of exceptions, praise God, but they often despise the news that the angels proclaim. And these culture despisers are well represented in the Christmas story that we find in the Bible. Let's look at them. Here we first of all meet King Herod. King Herod is what we now call a client king of Rome. And what a client king in Rome meant was that Rome was happy for Herod to call himself the king of this little bitty localized area in Judea, as long as Herod kept in mind who the real bosses were. As long as he submitted to Rome all the time without question, they were happy if he called himself king. So he's a client king. He was a man of great brilliance. He was a man of great success, a man of a lot of power. He was also a man, by the time we meet him in the Christmas story, who is going legitimately insane. The man, by the time we meet him here, he is losing his mind to hatred and to paranoia. And his response to the news in Matthew 2 was to fake an interest in the things of Christ. He's pretending to be interested, just so that he can open up a window of opportunity, of political gain, to later on destroy the one called Christ the Lord. He's the first cultured despiser you meet in the Christmas story. We also meet a couple of Roman politicians in the Christmas story. First of all, we meet Caesar Augustus. This is the Roman emperor. The whole world knew his name. And when we meet him here in the Christmas story, he is at the height of his power. In fact, historians often say that he was perhaps the single most powerful individual man this world has ever seen, Caesar Augustus. Now, when we meet him in the Christmas story, he's in his 70s, and he's entering into the dark and the very troubled final years of his life. We also meet another Roman politician here, Quirinius, one of Caesar's governors, also a name very well known in that part of the Roman Empire. These two men, they actually never heard about the birth of Christ. But their successors in the Roman government, Roman emperors, Roman governors, their successors would spend the next couple of centuries coming to hold the name of Jesus, this rival king that they keep hearing about, King Jesus and his kingdom. They would come to hold the name of Jesus in great contempt. And they would develop policies and they would develop persecutions intended to crush that rival kingdom in order to preserve their own culture despisers. We also meet in the Christmas story the Jerusalem priest and the scribes. These are very influential religious leaders of the day, very influential religious leaders, priests and scribes in Jerusalem, but they are religious leaders who are very satisfied and very comfortable with the way things are. And one day when the wise men appear and they start announcing the birth of the King of the Jews, which is the birth of the Messiah, the Christ they're all waiting for, these men could not be bothered to walk the very few miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to go see for themselves if it might be true. They could not be bothered to do that. The cultured despisers. Even right here in the story of the birth of Jesus, the scriptures are preparing the believers. Are you a believer? The scriptures are right here preparing the believers for this reality, that until Christ comes again, there will always be men and women of great power in this world, men and women of great influence in this world who will have no interest in the things of Christ. They will either be carelessly indifferent towards the things of Christ, like the Jerusalem priests and scribes were, or they will pretend to be interested in the things of Christ for temporary political gain, but really they're quite opposed the way King Herod was. Or they will be irrationally fearful of Christianity, irrationally bitter towards Christianity, like the Roman politicians who succeeded those who are mentioned here would be. That's the world in which we live. That's the world in which you are a Christian, if you are a Christian. That's the way the world was then, and that's the way the world still is now. It's full of cultured despisers. That's the world we live in. But we said earlier that there's two possible responses represented here in our text. The other possible response to the news that the angel proclaimed is that of simple, ordinary believers. Simple, ordinary believers through whom God has blessed and in whom God has adorned every single age. And they're right here among us today, simple, ordinary believers, and we find them right here in the Christmas story as well. Let's look at them. First of all, we meet Zechariah. Zechariah was a rural priest from a village in the hill country of Judea. His division of the priesthood in Israel, they divided up the priesthood into different divisions. His division of the priesthood had come up for service to the temple, to do temple service, which was a great privilege. So no one division of the priesthood did it all the time. They divided it up, they shared it, and his division came up. So he and his whole division of priests went to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. And then of all of those priests, Zechariah was chosen by lot one day to go into the temple itself, the most holy place, and to burn the incense. He was chosen for this by lot. It was his lucky day, as Blake would say. It was his lucky day. And as he is doing this, as he's in the holy place lighting the incense, suddenly the angel Gabriel appears to him, breaking 400 years of silence from God to his people. That's how long it had been when the angel is suddenly standing there next to Gabriel talking to him. That's how long it's been since the last time that God spoke directly and immediately to a human being. 400 years previous to this. There's been 400 years of silence. The last one was the prophet Malachi, the prophet who ended up writing the last book of the Old Testament. But now suddenly it's happening again after 400 years. That's been a long time. 400 years ago, back from where we are in history right now, the pilgrims had not yet set foot on Plymouth Rock. 2019 is actually the last time in human history where that will be able to be said. So I felt like somebody should say that. But 400 years ago, that's a long time. Think in your mind, the pilgrims had not yet set foot on Plymouth Rock. That's how long it's been. But now that silence is broken as he receives the news that his wife, Elizabeth, his old, advanced in years, and barren wife, who's never been able to have children, she is going to bear a son. And that son will be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is coming. He's almost here. You and your wife are about to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. So we meet Zechariah, we meet Elizabeth. Let's keep reading. We also meet Joseph. Joseph is a man from a town that is so inconsequential that is never mentioned in any of the ancient Jewish documents that scholars love to study. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament, and then there's all these other ancient Jewish documents that we read to understand that culture better, that world better. It's never mentioned in any of those documents either. In fact, people say that Nazareth only exists as a town today for really just one reason. That's because Jesus of Nazareth grew up there. That's why it exists still today. So we meet Joseph. He's this poor carpenter. We know that he's very poor because when it came time for him to consecrate his firstborn at the temple, he qualifies for the sacrificial offering of two birds rather than the normal, ordinary offering of the more expensive lamb. It would be my guess that everybody in our room this morning, if we were in Joseph's shoes, everybody here could have afforded the lamb, but Joseph was poor. He qualifies for the gift, for the sacrifice of two birds. We also meet Mary, his betrothed. She's from the same nowhere town as Joseph. She's just one more Hebrew Jewish maiden of countless thousands who would have been totally unknown to us, totally forgotten by history, if it were not for the fact that God chose her to play a role in the arrival of the King of Kings. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, we keep reading. We also meet the shepherds. The shepherds. We love the shepherds. Now, in our Christmas imagination, we kind of idealize the shepherds. And we think things like this. Of course the angel would announce Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Everybody's all cozy with the shepherds, you know, because what could be more fitting on the front of a Christmas card than a bunch of men in long robes, you know, holding staffs around a fire on a hillside with sheep grazing all around them? And that's the perfect Christmas card, right? It's so wonderful, it's so sentimental. What we need to understand is that is not at all the way that shepherds were received in the ancient world. In the ancient world, shepherds were looked down upon. And what I mean looked down, I mean they were looked way, way down upon. They had terrible reputations. Everybody just assumes that the shepherds are thieves and liars. Nobody wants their son to grow up to be a shepherd. In fact, there's an ancient world document where they list all the occupations that no honorable man would want his son to grow up to be. And near the top of that document is the occupation of being a shepherd. Shepherds were not allowed to give court, to give witness, testimony in a court of law because everybody just knew they're liars and they are thieves. You cannot trust them. And yet here they are in our Christmas story. You know what they're doing? They are beautifully foreshadowing all the sinners who would fill up the crowds that would come to hear Jesus teach and preach, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the various other kinds of outcasts socially, but who would gladly come and hear Jesus, and they believed and they followed. The shepherds are foreshadowing all of us in that regard. And we also meet the wise men. Now, these wise men, they may have been prominent men. They may have had prominent names in their homeland. But here's the deal. We don't even know what their homeland was. We're not even sure which foreign country they came from. We don't know their names. History has given us names for them. But you got to understand that history has no substance whatsoever. That's just tradition. It's not history. It's just tradition. We don't know their names. We don't even know how many there were. In our Christmas imaginations, we say there were three wise men, but we only say that because there's three gifts. And actually, there may have been more like a large retinue of wise men because they're traveling in the ancient world, which is very dangerous, with treasures, gold and frankincense and myrrh. May have been many wise men along with an armed guard to keep the treasure safe when they're traveling who knows where and for how long. We don't know. We have no idea. But we know this about the wise men. They're Gentiles. Beautifully foreshadowing the faith and the love and the loyalty that would soon be given to the Lord Jesus Christ for men and women and children of every tongue, of every nation, of every tribe on earth. They are the first of countless Gentiles who will eventually come before Jesus and bow before him and give him worship. We also meet Simeon. He's a faithful old man. He has one hope in all of life, and his one hope is this, that he will see the Lord's Messiah before he dies. And the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that that hope would be fulfilled. We meet Anna, an older widow. She's in her mid-80s. She spends all of her life now in prayer and in acts of devotion. She's a prophetess to whom God gave amazing insight and understanding and recognition that day when she walked into the temple and she saw before her Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And she had amazing insight, recognition, understanding from God. She knew who they were. And she began to speak of him, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for redemption. Remember what Dorothy Sayers said back at the beginning? Actually, before I turned on my mic, so you may not have heard it, I don't know. But what Dorothy Sayers said at the beginning, from the beginning of time until now, this is the only thing that has ever really happened. Here's my big question for you this week. How have you responded to this thing that is really, it's the only thing that has ever really happened from the beginning of time until now? Not your Sunday school response, but really in the depths of your heart, in the corners of your life, in your family, in your work, in your recreation, how have you responded to this, the only thing that has ever really happened? You know, we tend to think sometimes that Christmas is basically for children. In fact, we outright say that sometimes. Yeah, Christmas, it's mostly just for the children. But actually, according to the Christmas story as we read it in the Bible today, Christmas is really for older people with broken dreams. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. According to the Bible, Christmas is for people whom this world considers to be insignificant and poor and forgettable. Like Joseph and Mary. According to the Bible, Christmas is for the weary outcast, people who are tired of always being looked down upon, like the shepherds. According to the Bible, Christmas is for the strangers, for the outsiders, people from over there, people we don't like the Gentile wise men. Christmas, according to the Bible, is just for ordinary people like you. And like me, that's who Christmas is for. Because in the daily round of their simple, ordinary lives, this is what happened. Suddenly, the voice of God came breaking through the silence. The voice of God came breaking through, proclaiming a good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And when they heard that voice, they were drawn into the mercy, the love, the grace of God. How are you going to respond to these things? What will you do? What will these things mean for you this week, the rest of your life? Like Zechariah and like Mary, will you sing your praises to Christ from the bottoms of your heart? Will you sing like Zechariah and Mary do? Like Elizabeth, when Mary and in the womb Jesus visited her, will you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Will you confess him as the Lord like Elizabeth did? Like Joseph, will you bow down in humble submission to God's will for your life in Jesus Christ? Even if it seems like it surely did to Joseph, that if you bow down in humble submission to what God is calling you to do in Christ, it is going to turn your whole world upside down. Your life will never be the same again if you go through with this. Will you submit to God the way that Joseph did? Like the shepherds, will we cheerfully obey the word of God, even in all the details? And then we find when we've obeyed the word of God, even to the last detail that has come to us, to the letter, that it is just as God said. And then we give glory and praise to God like the shepherds did. And then we make known to everyone the great things that God has done for us. Like the wise men, will we gladly make a great and difficult and sacrificial journey in our lives if necessary? Will we gladly go a long way in our life to lay down our lives, to lay down our offerings at the feet of the King? like Simeon, will we lift up our hearts to God in thanksgiving for Christ, his Son, whom he has sent. Like Anna, will we boldly speak to him, speak of him, speak of Christ to all who are waiting. They're still waiting for redemption. Will we speak of Christ like Anna did? That in the Bible is what simple, ordinary believers do. That's what they do in response to this, the only thing that has ever really happened. This great news of great joy that has come to all the people, that the King, the Savior of the world, has arrived. He has come. His name is Jesus. Let us pray. Fathers, the angels proclaim good news of great joy for all the people. For unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels gave the great news. They evangelized. They communicated the message of Christ and his salvation to this world. May we always receive it with repentance of our sins and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, like the angels, like Anna, like the shepherds, then turn around and proclaim to all we can, Christ has come. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen.